Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. If you're using a pew Bible, we'll be on page 1014, 1014. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. Mark chapter 15. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the crucifixion of our Lord. The crucifixion being one of the most heinous methods of execution that has ever been created. And the Romans were notorious for their use of it. They had mastered the methodology of torture that was inherent to crucifixion. And in Rome, crucifixion was reserved for the non-Roman citizen who needed to be made an example out of. Crucifixion was a very public form of government-sanctioned execution. For that reason, to show power, to instill fear, to control people. And the Lord of glory suffered through all of that. And last week, we considered some of the things that our Lord accomplished on the cross. And so we considered the fact that he took upon himself a number of curses or consequences of sin, nakedness and shame, the curse of creation, the pain of childbearing, the curse of the law, the curse of death. And this morning, we go further into this critical moment in the history of the world, the day and time, almost 2,000 years ago, when the Son of God, the God-man, died. And so our text for this morning will consist of verses 33 through 39. And again, due to the nature of this passage, to honor the significance of it, if you are able to, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as an external gesture of our internal reverence as we read together. So let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 33, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word, which He has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Let's pray. An incredible confession, Father, that we are told elsewhere in your word, when truly taken root in a heart, does not come from flesh and blood, but comes from you who art in heaven. It is a gift. And so, Father, we thank you for the gift of faith and that we gather here this morning as the body of Christ, in order to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. On this, our faith relies. Without this sacrifice, we are still in our sins, and we will face your wrath on the day of judgment. Help us, Father, to understand what Christ did on the cross, and then help us to properly live in light of that reality. And we pray that you would empower the preaching to those ends this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the 1600s Puritan preacher John Owen once said, quote, "There is no death of sin without the death of Christ," close quote. And indeed, for us children of the first Adam, descendants of Adam and Eve, that is a crucial and factual statement. There is no death of sin without the death of Christ. Every human being that is born a descendant of the first Adam, born outside of Christ and born with sin, sin not just living in us, but thriving and raging from head to toe and from side to side, inside and out. In that natural state, we are controlled by our sin, mastered by our sin, owned by our sin. We are slaves to sin, and we love our sin in that state. Sin reigns in our mortal bodies, and there is no killing it. It is worse than any cancer or any virus or any illness that you could possibly think of. It cannot be detected by any machine. There is no medical cure, no medicinal treatment. And it is both terminal and eternal. That is to say, the slave of sin, those who are systemically infected by it, ultimately succumb to it in this world in death and are then consumed by it in eternity if they fail to be freed from it here and now. The prognosis is grim. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the natural state, that is the diagnosis and prognosis of everyone currently walking the face of the earth or preparing to come into this world. In our mother's womb, we are conceived in sin, as David says in Psalm 51:5. Bottom line is, we would all be destined for damnation if it were not for divine intervention. In the natural state and on our own, we are all being killed by sin, and we can do nothing to kill it, nothing to destroy it, nothing to free ourselves from it. But because Jesus died on the cross, there is a cure. There is a single sin-crushing cure that can cleanse, cut slavery's chains, clear the record of convictions which condemn, cancel all charges, and turn us into conquerors with Christ. And that cure is the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 1:7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, through His blood. His death was necessary. The There's no death of sin without the death of Christ. But through the death of Christ, death meets its death. And we can mortify sin. And we can grow in righteousness until that time when we are completely cleansed of it all throughout eternity. That's part of what our Lord accomplishes for us on the cross. The cross being a focal point in the Christian faith. And I want us to consider this text by further considering what it is that happened upon that tree. And as we do so, I want to bring this message to you under three headings. So notice our first heading this morning, separation suffered. Separation suffered. Verses 33 and 34. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Stop right there. And when the sixth hour had come. Back in verse 25, Mark tells us that it was the third hour when they crucified him, which translates to about 9 a.m. on Friday morning of Passion Week. And so by the time we get to verse 33 here, our Lord has been suffering on the cross for 3 hours, and he would come to suffer upon it for yet another 3. But the following 3 hours would be unlike the previous. Up to this point, our Lord has suffered tremendously at the hands of man. Physical torture, which today would be considered barbaric and inhumane. But in the following 3 hours, he would come to suffer at the hands of his own Father. This suffering, which starts at noon, is infinitely more agonizing than anything he has experienced up to this point. To compare anything and everything that the Jews and Romans did to him, including nailing him to the cross, to what he was about to suffer at the hands of a just and wrathful God, it's like comparing a lit match standing next to the blazing sun. Our Lord himself says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He was not afraid of the Romans. On a similar note, Hebrews 10:31 tells us that it is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And that's what our Lord was afraid of when he prayed in that garden, distressed and in anguish, to the point that he sweat great drops of blood. This right here, right now, in this text, is what caused the Lord of glory to fall on his face in terror and revulsion in the garden. This is what his flesh wanted to run away from that led him to ask the Father to take the cup away from him if possible. But even in the garden, the anguish of the garden, the temptations, the fear, all of those things were merely out of anticipation. This is now practice. This is now walking through that open door of divine wrath. This is now picking up that cup of wrath and drinking it down to its dregs. The garden was merely preparation for this right here. It is here on the cross. That our Lord now suffers to a degree unlike anyone could ever possibly fathom. It is at this moment that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Notice that Mark tells us that starting at noon, there came a darkness over the whole land. Now, this was no coincidence. This was no naturally scheduled eclipse. This was a supernatural act from God. First of all, current scientific theory states that the longest possible duration of a solar eclipse is only 7 minutes and 32 seconds. Lunar eclipses don't even last past 2 minutes. The longest historical total eclipse lasted 7 minutes and 27.54 seconds, and that was back in June 15th of 743 BC. That's before Christ. And scientists currently theorize that the longest solar eclipse that is coming in the near future will be for a total of 7 minutes and 29 seconds in the year 2186. 161 years from now. This was no natural phenomenon. This was a supernatural manifestation of darkness in the land for 3 hours. Now, darkness is often correlated with judgment, with sin, with evil in the scriptures. John 3:19-20, for example, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Or you might recall that one of the 10 plagues in Egypt was darkness for 3 days, Exodus 10:21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land, a darkness to be felt.'" But also, listen to this prophecy from the book of Amos. Theologians tend to agree that this was a prophecy which our Lord fulfilled on Calvary. Although the scriptures do not give us that explicit connection, it certainly does sound like a true analysis. Amos 8, verses 9 and 10. God is speaking about bringing judgment and says, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." Close quote. Darken the earth in broad daylight and make it like the mourning, the sorrow for an only son. That's exactly what's going on here, right at noon on Good Friday, the Friday that our Lord is crucified. Darkness comes over the land. And Jesus cries out, and notice what Mark tells us, with a loud voice. This was no whisper. This was a loud, thunderous, alert, anguish-filled cry. And this is the first time that he verbally complains about anything. Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Close quote. What the Romans did hurt him physically, but he kept his composure and opened not his mouth. But now he is hurt beyond that. Deep down, spiritually. And these wounds go deeper than the nails that pierced him into that cross. These afflictions turn him into everything that he stands against. They thrust him into an area that is completely contrary and foreign to his character, to his experience from eternity past. Here, the light of the world is turned into darkness himself. The light of the world is put out. He who knew no sin becomes sin on our behalf. He stands before the judgment seat of God, represents all who will believe, and the wrath of God is poured out on him as the punishment for our sins. And it's impossible to even begin to fathom what that was like. Because God is infinitely holy. And a single sin carries with it eternal punishment by itself. And if you are a Christian, think about it. How many sins have you committed in your life? How many sins are you still going to commit before you die? How many sins have been committed in total just by those who are represented here in this room? Now expand that throughout the world and the history of the world all the way back to Adam and Eve. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for every one of those sins, past, present, and future, that his people would have otherwise been found guilty of and be sentenced to carry out the just punishment for on that final day of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Listen to the words of the very familiar hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, which I believe we sang last week. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Why did Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, the Father, as it were, turned his face away. Because God's justice demanded that Christ would be treated like a sinner if he was to pay the penalty for our sins. For the first time since eternity past, the Son felt a type of separation from his Father. For the first time, he felt something other than perfect love, peace, unity, harmony, and goodwill coming from his Father. For the first time, he felt displeasure, anger, wrath, and punishment coming from him. When we speak of the Father turning his face away, we're using figurative language. We really refer to God's favor. Right? For God to shine his face upon you is for God to look on you with favor, with blessings, with peace. Such as in the benediction in number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. To look away, therefore, then, for God to turn his face away is for God to withhold all of those things from you. Micah 3:4, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turned his face away. The Son in that moment was charged, convicted, and condemned. And not for anything that he did, but for what you and I have done and will yet do in the future. Beloved, you know what one of our greatest weaknesses is as Christians? It's that we don't understand or believe the gravity of sin. Yes, we say that love was displayed on the cross. No one has greater love than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We recognize and focus on the love aspect, but even that, we fail to understand properly We cannot understand God's love in full measure without understanding the fact that it was the heinousness of sin and his hatred of it that demanded our Lord's death in the first place. We don't understand what perfect love is. And the fact that the Father loved the Son from eternity past with the fullness of that type of love. And yet, something was able to come between that. Something was able to stand in the middle and push them away from each other. Light from light and leaving a dark void of emptiness and enmity between them. And that was sin. That was our sin. Do you realize that out of the love that he has for his Son, the Father would have answered his prayer in a heartbeat if he could have? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Why did the cup not pass from him? Because it wasn't possible. Because there was no other way for God to save sinners. In the infinite wisdom of God, there was no other way. And beloved, you better believe that if there was any other way that God could have forgiven sinners without doing harm to his justice and righteousness and holiness that did not involve him pouring out his wrath on his Son, he would have done that instead. But there was no other way. Because there was no other man like him. No one that could stand before a holy God in their own righteousness and offer himself as a substitute. And more than that, there was no other man that could possibly withstand an infinite amount of wrath, which is the justice due for the sins of all those who will come to believe, except the God-man. He that was fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man, one whose life was of infinite worth and who had the strength to withstand such an avalanche of wrath falling upon him. Beloved, in those 3 hours of darkness, imagine, if you will, the ocean drained dry and Jesus hung on a cross in the middle of the ocean floor, in the deepest part of it, 35,000 feet deep below the sea level. Just him, all alone, surrounded by the barrenness of a dry ocean floor, when all of a sudden the ocean water is poured back out from heaven, full force, all concentrated in a single stream, like a forceful and concentrated torrent of water hitting the bathtub, coming from a loud, high-pressured faucet right on top of him. All the ocean water falling back on top of him. Can you imagine the force, the weight, the drowning, the amount, all consuming, all crushing, and more than that, with the power of God sustaining him for those 3 hours, so that he would suffer every single second of it. And let me tell you this. I don't believe that the fact that he is God was something that made this easier for him in any way, shape, or form. In fact, I think the opposite is true. I think his deity simply held him up, aided him in keeping him alive, gave him the minimum strength required to be able to withstand such an ocean of wrath and separation from the Father. I don't think or believe for a second that it eased his suffering one bit. In those moments, he was truly a man of sorrows and became very acquainted with grief. And that is because he willingly was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Beloved, that's the price that our Lord paid that in order for him to be able to grant us forgiveness and righteousness, right? It's not enough to just be forgiven. We must also be cleansed. We must be holy to enter into friendly fellowship with the holy God. And Jesus accomplished all of that for us on the cross, secured it. But again, beloved, simply focusing on the benefits that we derive from his sacrifice, I believe, disrespects his sacrifice and his suffering. It's like saying we're so thankful for the freedoms we have here in this country, but completely forgetting the fact that many a brave soul has given their lives in battle so that we would have them. It's not right to forget them. And it's not right to think or live as if these freedoms came at no cost. And Jesus paid the highest cost. We cannot ever forget this sacrifice. The sacrifice of his precious, perfect, pure life. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Christian, you were bought with a price, and therefore you should honor that sacrifice, that price that Jesus paid, and glorify God in your body. It is inconsistent for a Christian and disrespectful to Christ's sacrifice for a Christian to live like the world, to indulge in sin, to neglect the spiritual disciplines, to fail, to forgive, to be like Christ. And so, Christian, how is your life honoring or dishonoring this sacrifice? This price that was paid so that you wouldn't have to. There's so much that our Lord did on the cross. He suffered as a substitute for our sins. But the next thing that Mark would have us notice is the fact that our Lord has therefore gained for us peace with God. So notice our second heading, solution to schism. Solution to schism. Verses 36 through 38. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. As soon as he cried out about the Father forsaking him, which was fulfillment of prophecy from Psalm 22. They ran up with a sponge with sour wine for him to drink. It looks like, again, to ease pain. Right? Things are looking very interesting now. Right? Something is going on with this darkness that is not natural. People are now paying attention. And so they want him to stick around longer to see if anything else would happen. Some think that he was calling on Elijah, perhaps, which sounds very close to the word for God in Aramaic, or they were simply mocking him some more. The darkness was supernatural. And so what else? What else is going to happen? And indeed, something else more supernatural shows up. Matthew tells us that there was an earthquake and that rocks were splitting after Jesus yielded up his spirit. The work was finished. And we must emphasize the fact, really quick, that it was our Lord who yielded up his spirit. Though he was murdered, it was because he allowed it. He laid down his own life for his friends, for enemies, that he would turn into friends. And that's what's so fascinating about the curtain in the temple tearing in two from top to bottom. This was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the next portion of the temple, the holy place. In fact, there were two curtains. So from the holy place, there was a curtain followed by a chamber, an area, where there was then another curtain that led to the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest was allowed in, and at that once a year, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the place where God's presence was made manifest to the people. And the curtain symbolized that separation, the barrier that existed between us and God. And Jesus' sacrifice tore that veil. The curtain in two. And this curtain was no linen, light, airy veil. Some sources say that it was massive. Some say maybe even 4 inches plus thick. And it was miraculously torn in half, meaning the dividing wall was destroyed. The enmity that we had against God, with God, because of sin, was removed for those who come to be in Christ. Salvation and all that that entails, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, was purchased by Christ, and he can therefore offer it as a free gift. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that wall of hostility is gone. And through Christ, we have access to our Creator. And so the next thing Mark would have us know is just that. That Jesus is our salvation. That there is only one way to the Father. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. So notice our final heading this morning, Savior of sinners. Savior of sinners. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, there is some debate as to whether or not this centurion calls Jesus the Son of God with the Christian messianic understanding of that terminology. And they make an argument that he is simply saying that surely there was something more to this man, right? Surely this man was some sort of divine being, perhaps just one of the many gods or sons of gods that there were, a part of the vast Roman pantheon of deities. But I don't think that argument is the most compelling. even when you get to the finer details of the Greek. Rather, it seems that this centurion, who possibly could have been around Jews long enough throughout his career to understand what they believe, even if he disagreed with it at the time, and so he could have had a conception of the Messiah and knowledge of the monotheistic God of Judaism, and had now heard the accusations against Jesus and reading the inscription above his head and hearing him ask God for their forgiveness, or hearing him telling one of the thieves that today he would be with him in paradise, all of those things adding up. But what brought about the amazing confession is this centurion seeing how Jesus died. It wasn't all the other supernatural events. Notice verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last. Right? It was the way in which Jesus breathed his last that made the impact on this centurion. Before the earthquakes, before the tearing of the curtain, never before had he seen someone simply yielding up his spirit at his own command, as if he had control over his own life, power over his own death. And that brought about this confession. This centurion recognized that Jesus must have been who he said he was, the Son of God, equal with God, the Savior of sinners. It's also significant that the first conversion that Mark tells us about, as he is writing to Romans after the crucifixion story, right? Writing to Gentiles, is that of a Gentile Roman soldier. Mark is telling us that Jesus died for the sins of the world, meaning Jew and Gentile. He died to make for himself one people group made up of every peoples from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That is the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And therefore, both Jew and Gentile now have access to the Holy of Holies through Christ, if indeed we come to Christ. And friends, this is a free gift. And I hope you can see why you can't earn it. I hope it's clear to you why you cannot demand it. I hope you understand why, without it, you have nothing that could ever justify you before and have the holy judge of the universe, who is the very antithesis to sin, proclaim you innocent or not guilty or issue you some unjust pardon. He wouldn't be God if he did any of those things. We will all die one day unless Christ comes back. And we will all stand in the courtroom of heaven and have to give an account. And we will be measured against the standard of his holy law. And you will be found guilty. The question is, in that moment, will Jesus then step in and say, I paid his punishment? He belongs to me. I own her. This gift is available. It is by grace. And it is a mercy of God that you are here this morning if you do not yet believe. Don't throw this opportunity away. Don't harden your heart. And go on to living your life in a manner that simply tramples upon this sacrifice. Friend, tomorrow might be too late. Tonight might be too late. Repent and believe. Trust in Christ for your salvation. Ask Him to grant you the new birth, a new heart of flesh with godly desires, and then put away your sins and pursue righteousness and a clean conscience and enjoy the gift of God, which is peace with God, eternal life. Beloved, that is what we have if we are in Him already. That is the gift that He has given to us. That is what He earned in order to be able to gift to us through His death on the cross. May we all go forth and walk worthy of the high calling to which we have been called. As we bear the name of the One who willingly died on the cross for us, I close now with the words of my second favorite hymn, Accepted in the Beloved by Sevilla Martin. In the Beloved, accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high, saved from all sin through His infinite grace, with the redeemed ones accorded a place. In the Beloved, how safe my retreat. In the Beloved, accounted complete. Who can condemn me? In Him I am free. Savior and keeper, forever is He. In the Beloved, I went to the tree. There in His person, by faith I may see. Infinite wrath rolling over His head. In infinite grace, for He died in my stead. In the Beloved, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then He sees me. In the Beloved, accepted and free. There is no death of sin without the death of Christ. But Christ died, and death died with Him for us. Let's pray. Father, may we all come to appreciate and delight in this gift of grace. Help us, Father, help us to walk worthy, to honor the sacrifice and the sufferings of our Lord. For Your glory and Your honor and our good, we pray this in Jesus' name.